imagine telling someone, if you reject this one particular doctrine, there's no way you're a Christian. Strong statement, but is it true? Are there certain teachings that must be believed or salvation is impossible? Find out next on Grace to You. Some aspects of faith in Christ that believers can legitimately disagree on, but while there's wiggle room in some areas, there are certain doctrines that you have to affirm, otherwise you can't call yourself a Christian. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur takes an in-depth look into one of those core doctrines, the doctrine of the resurrection. He's helping you prepare for Easter with the study called The Mystery of the Resurrection. Now, John, a question before you begin. I think you said before that the resurrection of Jesus is the hinge on which all of history turns, yet this study that you're about to bring our listeners includes the word mystery. Why would you say something is so important for us to understand also qualifies as a mystery?
Well, in the scripture, mystery doesn't mean something that you can't figure out. It doesn't mean something that you can't solve. Mystery, in the biblical sense, the New Testament sense, is a word that is used to refer to something that God has said, something that God has promised, but that has not yet fully been revealed. And the mystery of the resurrection is the reality that there are elements of the resurrection itself that have not yet happened. You say, what's that? Well, the resurrection of Christ has happened. But there is a resurrection that hasn't happened, and that is the resurrection of the dead human beings. Christ was raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of all believers who will be raised from the dead. We're going to take a look at the mystery of the resurrection, the parts of the resurrection that haven't yet happened, that are inevitably going to happen. We'll examine proofs for the resurrection of Jesus, which is the key resurrection. It guarantees our resurrection. And then we'll look at what yet in the future will come, the resurrection of believers, and see what the Bible says about that. Also, mark your calendars for next week's Good Friday broadcast and a look at the miraculous events surrounding the cross. Don't miss a day of these resurrection messages.
And friend, in today's lesson, John is going to take you on an exhilarating high-altitude tour of 58 verses on the glorious truths of the resurrection, 58 verses that reveal the great hope that you have if you follow Christ. So right now, let's follow John MacArthur as he shows you the mystery of the resurrection.
Take your Bible and turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a chapter with 58 verses, and it's going to take us a while to get through it paragraph by paragraph, and so I thought it would be more beneficial for you if before we tear it apart in paragraphs, we just got the whole sweep of the chapter. This is the greatest chapter in the Bible on the theme of resurrection, and so it's well worth our while to get the whole sweep of it, and then we'll go back and go paragraph by paragraph to dig out the depths of the treasury of this chapter. Job asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? But Job isn't the only one who asked that question. I would venture to say that every human being with a functioning brain who ever lived has asked the question about immortality. Is there life after death? Now, there may be people who don't believe there is, but at least they've grappled with the question. In the city of Corinth, there had arisen some people who would deny the resurrection. If you look at the 12th verse, you'll find the problem that keyed the writing of the chapter. It says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? It is apparent then that in the city of Corinth, there were some people denying the resurrection. And perhaps they were even located within the congregation of the Corinthian church. Well, that has such incredible results and ramifications that Paul must deal very sternly with such an error. To deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to destroy the entire basis of the Christian faith. And Paul realizes this, and so the longest chapter in the book is devoted to the error of saying there is no resurrection. He approaches it carefully here. Now let's look at the 15th chapter, and I'm going to break it down into 8 sections. There are 8 separate sections, and I'll just give them as we go. Number 1, the evidence of resurrection. Paul begins this counterattack on the heresy that had come into the Corinthian situation by a statement of the evidence of resurrection. And he picks basically 3 areas of evidence. Area number 1 is the church. Area number 2 is the Old Testament. And area number 3 are the personal witnesses. So here comes substantiation for the resurrection. First of all, the church in verses 1 and 2. Watch as we read. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now what he's saying is this, watch. Unless you are a spiritual fake, unless you have not had genuine faith, unless you have just sort of made a tacit grab on this and let go of it, which indicates it was never genuine. In other words, if you're a true believer, if you are truly one holding to the faith, then what has been preached to you, you have received, you have been saved by, and you stand upon. This is the basic indication that you are the church. If you are a true believer, then the gospel which I preached unto you, you are holding to, you are receiving, you are standing on, and you are saved. Now you say, what's the point? The point is this. He is identifying them as the church born from the gospel. In other words, he says, you people who have heard the message of the resurrection, who have stood on that message and have been saved by that message, are proof number 1 that that message is true. He says, the fact that you received it, you stood on it, you were saved by it, and you exist today holding to it is indicative that Jesus Christ is alive and is building his church. That's his first proof. That's the evidence of the resurrection. The church. Secondly, he says the second evidence of the resurrection is the Old Testament scripture, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, what? According to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now the scriptures that he has in mind are the Old Testament scriptures. He is saying the second reason to believe in the resurrection is because it is prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 16:10 says, thou wilt not let thine Holy One see corruption. The prophecy was that the Holy One of God would never decay in the grave, and he didn't. That's prophecy. And even the third day is prophesied in picture or in type. And Jesus picked it up when he said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. And so the prophecies of the Old Testament are evidence of the resurrection. So the church and the Old Testament. And thirdly, he says, the eyewitnesses. Verse 5. And that he was seen of Peter, and then of the 12. And after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to this present hour, but some have died. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me as one born out of due time, a sort of a miscarriage, a sort of a Johnny come lately. He says, look, there are plenty of people who will give testimony to the resurrection. Eyewitnesses. The evidence of the resurrection comes from the church, comes from the Old Testament, comes from the eyewitnesses. Second paragraph begins in verse 12 and discusses the importance of the resurrection. How important is it that Jesus rises from the dead? The critics come along in verse 12 and they say there's no resurrection. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how come some among you are saying there's no resurrection? You know what that means? Have you considered the ramifications of that? Have you considered the consequences of that? Listen to this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if these critics are right, And there are plenty of them today who are saying the same thing. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? All right? If there's no resurrection, number one point, Christ didn't rise. Now, if Christ didn't rise, verse 14, then our preaching is useless and your faith is just as useless. Verse 15, yes, even we are found false witnesses of God. We're shooting off a bunch of baloney because we've been testifying of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. The point is this, if Christ doesn't rise from the dead, then that means sin conquered him, right? Because he bore our sins in his own body, and that's what killed Christ. He died bearing our sin, and if he never rose, then sin killed him, and he couldn't conquer it. You understand that? And that means he didn't conquer sin, and if he didn't conquer sin, we are in trouble, because it'll kill us too. And we're all damned to hell. So when somebody trickles along with the philosophical argument that there's no resurrection, says Paul, the ramifications are stupendous. God is a mocker. Every preacher is a liar. All of our faith is useless. Every message is pointless. And we're all in our sins and damned to hell. That's the end of everything. So, the evidence of resurrection and the importance of it. Then he turns the corner and gives us what I call the sequence of resurrection in verse 20 to 28. Watch. First word of verse 20, what is it? But. Aren't you glad for that word? But now is Christ risen from the dead. He is risen. That is a fact. The evidence supports it as given in the first 11 verses. And here comes the sequence of how it works. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits is a great concept. Whatever was sown first would come in first, given equal treatment by the weather and the rain and so forth. So that the first fruits would not necessarily be coming in at the same time with the rest of the crop. And when God said to the people, I want the first fruits, he was really telling them to stick their neck out a little bit. Because he was telling them, whatever comes in first, you gather up and give to me, and then trust me to bring the rest of the crop in. Well, Paul says Christ is like that. Christ was the first out of the grave, the first fruits. He was the one who had to have his life cut off like the grain and offered to God and burned in the fire of death. And then he was made fit to be the bread of life. And he is nothing more in this sense, what Paul is saying here, than the gilt-edged guarantee that you will rise again. You are the harvest of which Christ is the first fruits. Adam came and the seeds of death were planted. Every individual born into this world is born with a ticker ticking down to count down zero when he dies. We all have the seeds of death. Christ comes, rises from the dead, starts the new resurrection potential. And those who are in Christ will be resurrected. When? At his coming, when the harvest is gathered, the kingdom will be his. He will take that kingdom and subdue everything in the universe to himself except the Father. And when he has subdued everything, he will take it, including himself, and he will give it to the Father who created it, and the cycle will be complete. That's the sequence of resurrection. Everything is going to come back to the Father, and God will be all in all. And so the Apostle Paul lays out for us very clearly the sequence of the resurrection. Fourthly, we've seen the evidence, the importance, the sequence. Now I want to show you the value of the resurrection. Verse 32, if humanly, that's what after the manner of men means, if humanly I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead rise not? Why should I sweat this thing? Why should I whack away and fight my life away against evil and against sin? Why should I fight beasts at Ephesus? You know what I should do? The end of verse 32, I should eat and drink, for tomorrow I die. I think I'll just be a hedonist. I think I'll just kiss it off, burn my Bible, chuck it, and live it up. I'll grab for all the gusto I can get. Let the chips fall where they may. I'm going to die. It'll be over. So live it up. Well, he says in verse 33, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You know what he's saying? There are some people in your congregation who are denying the resurrection, and they are living immoral, evil lives. You better separate yourselves from them, because there is a resurrection and there will be a righteous reckoning. So he says, look, the value of the resurrection is this. No resurrection, no morality. No resurrection, no ethics. No resurrection, no righteousness. No nothing. We might as well all run around and do just exactly whatever the flesh tells us to do and live it up. If there's no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. There's another question that comes up. And that is leading us to the fifth point in the chapter, the body of resurrection. He's talked about the evidence of resurrection, and he gave you some solid evidence. He's talked about the importance of resurrection, that the whole of Christianity is wasted without it. The sequence of resurrection, Christ and then us at his coming and then the kingdom. The value of resurrection, it is the only thing that gives a moral standard to anybody in this world. And now the body of resurrection, because somebody will say, verse 35, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Some wise guy comes along and says, oh, that's real good, Paul. Well, why don't you tell me how they'll be raised up? I've seen some dead folks. After a while, you couldn't do it. There's nothing there. They knew that dust thou art, and to dust thou dost return. That was a mocking thing. And so they said, some of you are saying, and with what body do they come? In verse 36, Paul says, stupid. Fool, that which you sow is not made alive except it dies. Stupid, you ought to know a principle that you use every day when you farm. That which you sow, verse 37, you sow not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body. He says, you ought to know yourself that you sow a seed in the ground, the seed dies, corrupts, decays, decomposes, and out of it comes something else. It's a good illustration, Paul. What kind of body is it? Well, you can't know what kind of body it is because it's unlike the one you have. In other words, it's going to be a body we don't know anything about. It's going to be one we've never seen before. It's going to be one we don't understand until we die. God is going to make us such a unique one. But he says, let me give you four characteristics of it. These are great. Four characteristics. One, characteristic number one, it is incorruptible. It is an incorruptible body. That's a great place to start. It says in verse 42, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It'll never die, it'll never decay, it'll never grow old, it's going to be different. Incorruptible. You say, well, then it won't be like ours. That's right, it won't be. It'll be incorruptible. And you are corruptible. Did you know that? Your body is in the process of decay. You want to know what you are? The constituent parts of a man would be equal to 1,200 eggs, iron enough to make 2 10-penny nails, phosphorus enough to make 4,000 matches, fat to make 75 candles, or more. 1 cake of soap, enough hydrogen to fill a balloon, 60 spoonfuls of salt, a bowl of sugar, and 6 gallons of water. That's you. Charles Mayo, the Mayo Clinic, says you have enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, magnesium enough to make a dose of magnesia, potassium enough to explode a toy cannon, sulfur enough to rid a dog of fleas. That's you. But someday you're going to be incorruptible. Secondly, he says it's not only an incorruptible body, it's a glorified one. In other words, it's not earthy. It's something beyond that. Verse 43, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. a glorified body, something beyond what we can imagine. Thirdly, he says it's a powerful body. Verse 43 at the end, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Some kind of power beyond what we can understand. Fourth, spiritual body. 44 says it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So here is this marvelous, unique, incorruptible, glorified, powerful spiritual body that can only be born out of the death of the old body, like a seed falling into the ground and dies, brings forth grain according to God's design. And he says, this is God's plan for the body designed in resurrection. And then he goes on to appeal to Scripture to show this. Verse 45, so it's written, he says in Genesis 2:7, man became a living soul. He says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam made a life-giving spirit. However, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. In other words, first we were Adamic. First we were earthy. First we were human. And Christ came along, and he's the one who provides a different body. The first man is of the earth, earthy, 47 says. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, that is Adam, such are they also that are earthy. Our first body is like Adam. And as is the heavenly, such also are they that are heavenly. Our first body is like Adam. Our second body is like whose? Christ, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. And verse 49, what a great statement. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we're all Adamic with flesh and blood corruption. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Someday we'll be like Christ. And it has to be, beloved. We have to have a body like Christ. We have to, because of verse 50, this I say, brothers, flesh and blood could never inherit the kingdom of God. We can't go into the kingdom with corruptible bodies, you see. So we've got to get bodies like Christ, the body of resurrection. We're going to go into that in greater detail when we get to it. So Paul says the evidence of resurrection, the importance, the sequence, the value, the body. You say, boy, this is so exciting. I'd like to have this happen right now. How do you get it? When does it happen? The moment of resurrection. The next point. The moment of resurrection. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Well, there it is, folks. You can't know when. It's a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, that's the motto we have in our nursery. But that's not the proper, that is not the proper interpretation of the verse. Now you'll never know the proper interpretation because you'll have that in your head all the time. Anyway, we shall not all sleep means that every believer will not die. But every believer will be what? Changed. Why? Because we can't go into the kingdom unless we're changed. We can't live with God in an incorruptible dominion unless we have incorruptible bodies. We can't live in a glorified realm without a glorified body. We can't express the power of God that he wants without a powerful body. We can't be in a spiritual realm without a spiritual body. And so we must be changed. You say, but how? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. There's coming a day when in a moment we shall be changed, and we know when it is. It is Christ first, and then we who remain at his coming. Now watch verses 54 to 57, the victory of resurrection. You know, because we know this, people, it really gives us a sense of victory, doesn't it? What do we have to fear? Man, it's exciting to think about. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, when we experience this moment transformation, when it happens, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And when it happens, you know what we're all going to say? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? We're going to conquer death right out the other side. You see, Christ came along and removed the sting from death. And death is impotent for the Christian. Death is powerless. And so the victory is ours. There is a way to face death with great victory and great joy and to cry out, oh, death, where is thy sting? And so Paul lays out for us the reality of the resurrection. Then he closes with the last statement that I call the practicality of resurrection. You say, is this just pie in the sky, John? Is this just hope for tomorrow? No. There's a great practicality here, verse 58. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable. In other words, stand on it, friends. Don't fear death. Don't worry about the future. Don't get rattled. Have confidence. Well, that's great. And a second thing. Set yourself to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not useless in the Lord. The practicality of the resurrection, beloved brethren, is this. Number one, it gives us great confidence. It causes us to stand sure and steadfast. And number two, it points us in the direction of laboring for the eternal thing, not the thing of time. I hope your life is being invested in what matters forever. The reality of the resurrection. Do you know that reality in your life? You do if you know Jesus Christ.
That's John MacArthur with his current study on grace to you called The Mystery of the Resurrection. Of course, this study can help you get ready for Easter, show you aspects of the resurrection that may have massive implications for your life if you're a Christian. You need to understand what God's Word teaches about the resurrection, so let me encourage you to get the entire study. The series is called The Mystery of the Resurrection. It includes plenty of content we won't have time to air. Contact us today to order yours. You can order this as a CD album, an ideal resource to give to a co-worker, a neighbor, someone you know who needs to understand the significance of Easter. You can order that when you visit gty.org or call 1-800-55-GRACE. The CD album is affordably priced and shipping is free. Again, order at gty.org or when you call 800-55-GRACE. Our website is also the place to find the entire study in the MP3 format, free of charge. In fact, there are more than 3,000 of John's sermons there available free at gty.org. So log on today and download the study, The Mystery of the Resurrection, or perhaps a recent study that you heard on radio, like The Road to Nowhere, or the study, The Greatest of These. And make sure you let us know how John MacArthur's verse-by-verse teaching is blessing your life. Your feedback is more important than you may think. Let us know how you're listening, whether it be online, through the Grace to You app, or on your local radio station. And you can mention that when you email us letters@gty.org or write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur, thanks for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. What is the evidence for the resurrection, both in Scripture and outside of it? We'll consider that tomorrow as John MacArthur continues his study, The Mystery of the Resurrection, here on Grace to You.